pray. Amen. Well, with all of the scriptures this morning about vines and vineyards, I've chosen not to read to deal with those. We actually dealt with that, if you'll remember, a couple of months ago. And I thought, as I prayed, that I sensed that God really wanted us to hear what his message is from Philippians. This morning's New Testament passage offers us insight into the what and why of our behavior as Christians, which we talked about during our series on Romans. For some context, let me remind you that Philippi was one of the premier Roman cities and colonies in Greece. From a military strategic perspective, it was crucial to being able to fend off attackers and invaders who might want to do damage to the Roman Empire. In fact, it was a decisive battle near Philippi in 42 BC that Emperor Octavian victoriously made Philippi a Roman colony. And he gave to its citizens the rights and privileges of those born and living in Rome. This decision was critical in land because not all the lands conquered by the Romans were lands where they made the people citizens. And a good example of that is Judah. The Jews were not made Roman citizens. The act in giving them citizenship made the Philippians, gave them great pride in their citizenship, which is why Paul ultimately uses that in this passage. On his second missionary journey, Paul came to Philippi. He preached the gospel. Lydia, a prominent woman from that area, and a few others became Christians almost immediately. Lydia ultimately becomes the pastor of the Philippian church, and Paul visited this church on at least three occasions. So, with that as background, Paul writes to this beloved church from imprisonment in Rome. Our passage this morning is an essential part of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in fact, some scholars even think that we may have the chapters in the wrong order, that in fact, chapters 3 and 4 may be 1 and 2, and 1 and 2 may be 3 and 4. They could also be separate letters because we have from early church fathers an indication that Paul wrote multiple letters to the Philippians. Well, that's interesting, and it's kind of like arguing how many angels can you get on the pin of a head, the head of a pin, because it really doesn't matter, because this is in fact canon, the inspired word of God given to us through Paul. So, let's take a look at what we've got. First, I would have you make note of Paul's desire for those who are mature in the faith to be of the same mind. Look at Philippians 3:14-16. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. Now, when you look at this and you're thinking about maturity, the translation that Marla read this morning says spiritual maturity. And it's actually a little bit more, because spiritual maturity has, and even back then, had this implication that it did not necessarily mean Christian. Today, in our society, our culture, we find people who are really into being spiritual. But that doesn't mean that they are into being Christian. Paul is looking at maturity in the faith, the way to be followers of Christ. Now, I also want you to notice that the use of sports analogies is not a recent one based on our sports-obsessed culture. It seems historically apparent the Greco-Roman culture was also obsessed with sports, although the Roman sports were a lot more gory and lethal. His lifestyle, Paul wants the Philippians to be imitators of his faith, his lifestyle, his love. N.T. Wright says, Paul insists that he has not arrived at the glorious goal. True maturity means knowing that you must still keep pressing on forward toward the goal. Those who take the approach that they have achieved it, they have arrived, are in fact not mature. For additional insight, let's take a look back at verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 3. They say this, not that I, Paul, have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul acknowledges that the Christian life is in fact a journey that requires constant striving. There is no true arrival point while we continue toward our heavenly home. But while on the journey, we need to keep our eye on the prize, as he puts it in verse 14. William Barclay, in his classic commentary on Philippians, writes, Paul says he's forgetting the things that are behind. He will never glory in any of his achievements or use them as an excuse for relaxation. Now, athletes will tell you that one cannot have a long memory for failures. The pitcher who gives up a home run, the quarterback who throws an interception right into the hands of the defender, the defensive back who has the ball thrown right in his hands, has a wide open field in front of him, and drops the ball. I could go on with any numerous examples of sports mistakes that cause you to cringe. But if they dwelt on those, that which is behind, it would result very quickly in the end of their career. Paul says, forget what's behind. Focus on what's ahead. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the goal. Don't look back. In fact, that great theologian of the 20th century, Satchel Paige, said, don't look back, they may be gaining on you. Paul says not only to focus on it, but Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. He removes that which is past. Why would we focus on it? 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do not need to dwell on the past. We don't need to dwell on what we did before we became Christians, nor do we need to dwell on the sin we commit as Christians. Paul says, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever I do, I'm constantly looking at him. And as we mature in our faith, we are expected to have that same mind. Now, we hear that used frequently with Paul, and some people think he's talking about unity. Yes, he is, but he's really talking about having that same mind of focusing on Christ, focusing ahead, looking at Jesus. Now, I must admit, I lied to you earlier, but not in any malicious way, but to make a point. Athletes never fully forget their mistakes. Most pitchers can tell you about that hanging curveball that left the plate faster than it went in. Many of them got whiplash from turning around and watching it go over the fence. No, they never forget their mistakes, but the successful ones put them behind them and learn from their mistakes. I hope you've heard me before when I've said, God wastes nothing. Nothing. The mistakes you made, God will use those for his glory if you'll let him. But in order to do so, you need to keep your eye on the prize. Paul never fully forgot his past. All the training that he had as a rising Jewish leader. Because Paul understood that to mature is to grow, taking all that which has gone before as part of one's education. Second, not only was Paul's desire for the mature in the faith to be of the same mind, he knew the necessity of maturing since many in the world live as enemies of the cross. The mature are less vulnerable. Look at what he says in verses 17 through 19. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them. And now I tell you even with tears, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their God is what they eat. And their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. So very quickly, what are the tears that Paul's talking about? Paul is so deeply connected with his brothers and sisters in Christ, that the tears are over the fact that they will have to go through difficult times and that they will have to contend with those who are enemies of Christ. One esteemed interpreter of scripture from the 17th to the 18th century, Johann Albrecht Bengel. Now you know why he went by J.A. Bengel. He translates verse 17 as this, quote, become fellow imitators with me in imitating Christ Jesus. Become fellow imitators with me in imitating Christ Jesus. I like that because he's in essence making two challenges. One is to compare how well Paul imitates Jesus. How well has Paul done in imitating Christ? The other is for them to imitate him as he demonstrates his life in Christ. Ironside writes that, quote, Paul was an example both in life and doctrine for all who should come after him, constantly striving to live what he taught. Having said that, there were those also who lived what they taught, but were not followers of Christ, certainly not true followers. Barclay points out that one prominent group at the time were the Gnostics. The Gnostics were Greek philosophers who believed that anything that was spiritual was good, anything that was material or of matter was evil, bad. This allowed them to twist the gospel in the very nature of Christ. But there was another group of Gnostics that we don't hear about very often. These were very worldly. They argued that human beings could not be complete until they had experienced everything in life, everything that life had to offer, both good and bad. Let me add one more group. The Judaizers. They were supposed to be Christians. But the problem was they kept wanting to add Old Testament laws and other rules and regulations to the gospel. Now, all three of these groups are apparent today. But I think the one that is the most dangerous is the one who wants to add to the gospel. The one who wants to add rules. You know those rules. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. Now, new, less mature believers are very susceptible to the temptations of people who come confidently saying, "This is what you really need." You see, you need more than what the gospel suggests. Yes, you need to accept Christ, but you also need to avoid doing all of these things. You also need to avoid being around these people or those people. We can often tell them by what comes out of their mouths. Warren Wiersbe writes, quote, "Those who like earthly things talk about earthly things." How profound. Absolutely. You can examine and hear what people talk about and get an idea. Because after all, what comes out of the mouth reveals what is in the heart. Take a look back again at 1 John. 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6. Quote, "They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Paul, in writing to the Colossians, he says, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. See, Paul's not suggesting that when we run into those who are worldly, that we cut them off at the knees. He is suggesting, however, that we be wise in our dealings, that we be careful and yet still be gracious in our speech. It's so easy to get sucked into the vortex, which is the world. Give you an example. I've seen it out on the golf course. I've been with Christians and non-Christians as we've played. And the Christians who laugh at the crude off-color jokes, who agree by silence or by actual concurrence with races, misogynistic and dirty language. It's interesting because they convey that they leave that outing feeling like they need to take a shower. The problem is you can't wash away what others think of you because of your example and your words. Life is not a game. Some of us are at the age where we realize that. There are, in fact, enemies of Christ all around us. Some are blatant about it, and some are wolves in sheep's clothing. Wiersbe has another comment that should help. Quote, "The cross condemns what the world values. The cross condemns what the world values." You see, the gospel is straightforward, sometimes too simple for the world, who, like the Judaizers and the Gnostics, want to make it much more complex. One more note about the enemies of Christ. The enemies of Christ have always and continue to use misdirection, deceit, and distraction. Have you ever been to a magic show? Now, we all know that there is really no such thing as magic. But what the really good magicians do makes you think twice. How do they do it? Misdirection, deceit, and distraction. That's how they're so effective at what they do. You see, sometimes those who are enemies of Christ we'll talk about something that seems obvious and clear, but their objective is to get you to stop thinking like Jesus. Their objective is to get you to take your eye off the prize and look elsewhere, to the right or to the left, maybe behind you. Look at Mark chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. As he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who had followed him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why does he do that? You know, that's not the right question. It's the wrong question. It's intended to get you to look off. They were trying to get their trying to get Jesus' disciples to defend him. And he needed no defense. Why? Because he was demonstrating the second commandment. Love your neighbors as yourselves. Matthew 5:46, Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" These people that the Jews, the Pharisees, absolutely detested because they were traitors in their minds. They didn't love them because they didn't see them as their neighbors. Third, not only was Paul's desire for the mature in faith to be of the same mind, and not only did he know the necessity of maturing, since many in the world live as enemies of the cross of Christ, he wants believers to know our citizenship is in heaven. Look at verse 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself." Now, some commentators and many preachers focus on the second part of that phrase. He will transform the body of our humiliation, and that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. The future is clear. We have eternal life, and Christ will transform us. But that's the yet to come. And Jesus doesn't want us to get distracted. How often have you heard the verse? "No one knows the time nor the season." We don't need to keep looking from an eschatological perspective, because the prize is in front of us. The prize is imitating Jesus. Paul is talking about the now in this letter, as well as many of his other letters, because for us, there is still much more of the race to be won. N.T. Wright notes, "We should recognize as a matter of urgently needed theological revision that when Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, he does not mean, therefore, that is where we shall go when we die. That is inconsistent with the logic of the time. You see, Roman citizens living in Philippi would not expect to return to Rome upon retirement, but to be agents of the Roman civilization in Philippi and the surrounding countryside. What does citizenship mean if we're not in our own country? It means that we are subject to the laws of the country that we are in, but we are representatives of our own country. In some cases, in fact, we may be the only one from our country that their people will see or interact with. That's how people look and see, and they say, "Oh, Americans, they're so arrogant. They're so materialistic." It's because of what they see. So Paul is looking to help us understand that if our citizenship is in heaven, we in fact may be the only Christians that others encounter. How will they see Christ? How well will we represent him? Not because of our perfection, because that wouldn't look real. Somebody who tells you they've got all the answers and have solved all the problems will lie to you about other things as well. If we look at 1 John 1, but instead of 1 John 1:9, where we are given forgiveness, look at 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Paul was real. We see him warts and all. We read from scripture and know that he knew he wasn't perfect. But we know based on his example that we should constantly be working toward being imitators of Christ. You pray about that. Amen.